Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Psalm 7, 17 verses. It comprises, you have it printed as an insert in your bulletin. It's the translation I will be reading from. Feel free to use any translation you may have brought with you or picked up off the car at the back of the room there. Psalm 7, verses 1 through 17. Richard Kimball. Now, half of the congregation just went, "Oh, wow, I haven't heard that name in a long time. That was a great show." And the other half said, "Who? What are we talking about?" Television program from the 1960s. Richard Kimball, the main character, a doctor whose wife was murdered. He was suspected, arrested, tried, convicted of the crime, and on his way to prison, having been convicted, he escapes, and then the show centers around his efforts to find the real killer as the only way he has to exonerate himself. It centers around something that we all understand in a very visceral way: what it feels like to be falsely accused. It doesn't have to be something so significant. We don't have to be prosecuted by the state or convicted of murder to feel that. For those among us who are least likely to know the fugitive and Richard Kimball, let me talk to the kids. You guys know what it's like, don't you, to feel like, well, it's a false accusation. That's unfair. Right? If you are sitting in class, or perhaps it's somewhere at home, a context where you're not supposed to talk, you're supposed to be quiet, and you've got a classmate there right next to you, or it's a brother or sister who keeps talking to you, distracting you from what it is that you're supposed to be paying attention to, keeps maybe asking you questions. And finally, you get tired of the distraction and you say, "Be quiet, we are not supposed to be talking." You know already, don't you? Who's the one that gets in trouble for talking? You do. And it's not fair. I was just telling them we're not supposed to be talking. That's the only talking I did. It's not fair. It's not right. And we feel that very deeply. For those of us maybe a little bit older, but not so old as to have learned patience in traffic. How old is that, by the way? When does that happen? Somebody let me know. I'm looking forward to that. We know it doesn't have to be a big deal, does it? We're in the right turn lane. We're at the red light. There's a sign there by the red light that says, "No turn on red." The guy behind us is honking. And you just want to come out of your skin, don't you? You just want to get out of the car and go back there and, well, never mind what you want to do. But you can hear the English language coming from that horn coming behind you, right? Saying, "You moron, let's go." And you say, "I'm not a moron. That's a false accusation. I'm obeying the sign." No one likes to feel falsely accused. And our natural inclination when we feel that is to be indignant at the very least. And we seek to justify ourselves. We want to be vindicated as the one who in the situation is right and not wrong, as we have been falsely accused of being. David writes Psalm 7 in the context of a situation where he finds himself falsely accused. And there is potentially great cost associated with this false accusation. And what will David do with that sense of injustice? Before we read the text together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the righteous one, that you are one in whom we can depend. And we thank you for this instruction that you grant us by having inspired the anointed king, David, to write this psalm in just the way that he has written it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit having so worked in history that it is brought to us this morning. We believe that your word is for your instruction to us as your people in order to do us good. And we confess that all the power to do us good lies with you. It is in your word. It is with your spirit. We have no ability to cause your word to be profitable for us. And so we've come to you in prayer, asking that the Spirit who worked through David would be at work now in and among us to do us the good that you intend by this psalm. For your glory and honor and praise, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 7 is a shigeon. It's another one of those words that appears in some of the titles of the psalms that we just don't know what that means. So we have it in this translation, untranslated. It's just what the Hebrew says. We don't know what that means. Scholars take their guesses, and I don't care. A shigeon of David, which he sang to Yahweh because of the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those pursuing me, and deliver me, in case, like a lion, they savage me, tearing apart, and there is none to deliver. Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is deviancy in my hand, if I have paid back to one at peace with me evil, and despoiled those hostile to me without cause, may an enemy pursue my soul and overtake me. And may he trample to the ground my life, and in the dust make my glory dwell. Rise, Yahweh, in your exasperation. Lift yourself up against the outbursts of those hostile to me, and wake up on my behalf. It is judgment you have commanded. The assembly of the states will surround you. Over it, on high, do return. Yahweh himself will sit in judgment on the peoples. Pass judgment on me, Yahweh, in accord with my righteousness, and in accord with my integrity, let it come upon me. Please, let the evil of the wicked ones come to an end, and establish the righteous one. There is one who really does test minds and feelings, a righteous God. My shield is upon God, the Savior of the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a transcendent God, indignant every day. If one does not turn back, he will sharpen that sword of his. His bow, he is sure to bend and make it ready. And for his use, he is sure to prepare instruments of death. His arrows he will make into incendiaries. Behold, he travails with mischief, and conceives trouble, and gives birth to a lie. He sunk a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the chasm he made. His trouble will come back on his head, and on his skull his violence will come down. I will give thanks to Yahweh in accord with his righteousness, and I will indeed make music to the name of Yahweh the Most High. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The psalm is written by David on the occasion because of the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And here's another thing we don't know. We don't know who Cush was. We don't know what the words were. Everyone notices that King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and perhaps it has something to do with the animosity between Saul and David and the transition of the monarchy from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah. That's sheer speculation. We really have no idea other than what we can glean from this psalm. It's clear that Cush, from the tribe of Benjamin, has said things. He has issued words, and they are an accusation against David. A false accusation. Now, what does David do with this? We know that sense of being indignant and feeling wronged and wanting to be justified. What does David do with that sense? He takes refuge in God. Verse 1. begins right away by addressing God, Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. He takes refuge from what or who? Those who pursue. Save me from all those pursuing me. Those who are pursuing him. He takes refuge in God from Cush's words. Cush's words that are words of accusation, as I've said. I get that from verse 4, if nowhere else. Where David says, if I have done this. That's actually in verse 3. If I have done this, what is this? Well, whatever he's accused of. Which apparently is, verse 4, to have paid back to one at peace with me evil. If I have despoiled those hostile to me without a cause for despoiling them. This is apparently what he has been accused of. And he believes it to be a false accusation, believes that very strongly. For he says to God, if I have done this, if I am in fact guilty of these things I stand accused of, then here's what I want you to do, O Lord. Cause an enemy to pursue me and overtake me and trample my life into the ground. He's confident of his innocence here, but takes refuge not in his own strength, not in his ability to justify himself, not in the army that he might have at his disposal, if he's King David at this point, to vindicate him, but he takes refuge in God. See it again in verse 6. No doubt David is exasperated, as you and I well know. When that false accusation comes, it's exasperating. But David prays to the Lord, rise, Yahweh, in your exasperation. His trust is in the reaction of God to this injustice, not in his own reaction to it. He prays, lift yourself up against the outbursts of those hostile to me. You find some sense here in David that God is not doing what he would have God to do, at least not in the time that David would have him to do it. Wake up on my behalf. See it again in verse 10, where he specifically says that the responsibility for vindication is God's. That's God's responsibility. My shield is upon God. He is the Savior of the upright in heart. So the first thing that we see, and it's very clearly stated in verse 1, and then we see it in a few places as the psalm progresses, David's response is to take refuge in God. And we can say more about that. Secondly, we can expand on what does that mean? What does that look like to take refuge in God? David takes refuge in God's character, in God as the righteous judge and the Savior of the upright in heart. He says that he is the Savior of the upright in heart in verse 10, and then in verses 11 through 13, he paints this picture of God as the righteous judge and what he will do to those who falsely accuse the righteous. God is indignant over injustice and false accusation. Verse 11, he is a transcendent God, indignant every day. God, as the righteous judge, will afflict the unrighteous. We get a description of that in verses 12 and 13. If one does not turn back, it's the language of repentance. Right? To repent, to turn around and walk another way. If one does not turn back, if he does not repent, then the Lord will sharpen that sword of his. Now that's a sword compared with which all legendary swords from Excalibur to Glamdring are as nothing. The Lord will sharpen that sword of his. That's frightening if we take but a moment to pause and think about that. His bow, he is sure to bend and make ready. For his use, he is sure to prepare instruments of death. This is not the death from which the soul might escape, but the second death. As the apostle says, fear not him who can kill the body. fear him who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. That is the death that is referred to here. When the Lord is sure to prepare instruments of death, his arrows he makes into incendiaries. There's no escape from such judgment. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He is a just judge and a savior of the righteous. Then in the verses that follow, in verses 14 through 16, we get another description, another way in which the Lord is righteous judge and savior of the upright in heart. He causes the designs of the ungodly to rebound upon their own heads. So in verses 11 through 13, we have this description of God as the active one who brings about punishment. And now in verses 14 through 16, we have this description of God causing the activity of the wicked to do the wicked harm. It comes back on themselves. So the one who is referred to changes in verse 14, and we just gather that from the context. We'd been talking about God, but obviously God is not the he in verse 14 who travails with mischief, who conceives trouble and gives birth to a lie. Now we're talking about the wicked. Now he is the wicked. Verse 15, he sunk a pit and dug it out. And he has fallen into the chasm that he made. It's amusing and humorous when Pooh and Piglet fall into their own heffalump trap. That turned out to be a mouthful. A heffalump trap. It is infinitely less amusing when Yahweh exercises justice. And the evil that the wicked intend to do to others turns out to be their own demise. The character of God is the firm hope of the righteous and the holy terror of the wicked. David takes refuge in God. He takes refuge in the character of God. He takes refuge, thirdly, in God alone. We can see this most clearly in verse 2. Where David says, come, verse 1 says, save me, deliver me. Verse 2, in case, like a lion, they savage me, tearing apart, and there is none to deliver. You see what he's saying? He's taken his refuge in the Lord, his God. If the Lord, his God, does not save him, then he'll have to fall back on plan B, right? B-grade savior, which is nobody. There's precisely no one. There is no one who is kind of, sort of, maybe capable of saving. There is no one who will help the Lord that the two of them together will be enough to save him. No, if the Lord does not save him, then there is none to save. He entrusts himself to the Lord alone. This is incumbent upon us also, is it not? It's the consistent perspective of the New Testament that if Christ will be anything, he will be everything. There is for the Christian no hedging of bets. We cannot trust in Christ for maybe, hopefully. But, you know, in case that's not good enough, then maybe also this other possible savior. You know, some people say Buddha is a good guy to follow, or Confucius. Stacking insurance policies might be good policy. Backing up your data is good computing policy. But when it comes to the salvation and safety and vindication of your soul, Christ will be everything or he will be nothing. Christ and Christ alone, or Christ not at all. It's clearly Paul's perspective when he writes to the Galatians, instructing them and us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You see, what the Galatians had been taught by some of those coming from Jerusalem to set themselves up as teachers of the Galatians was that Christ is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. We affirm with the Apostle Paul that he is the promised Messiah. You need to believe in him to be saved. But that's not enough. The Jewish Messiah is for the Jews. If you will have faith in Jesus that saves you, you must first of all become a Jew. You must be circumcised. And so they're preaching Jesus, yes, but Jesus plus. And Paul says Jesus plus is zero. I tell you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've made your choice. You've gone with the law. You're going to be justified by the law. You better keep it, all of it, perfectly. That's where you decided to put your eggs, in that basket. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It's his perspective to the Romans, too. I've already referenced Romans 12, verse 19, but quoted only a small portion of it. The whole of the verse is this: Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, when we have the whole verse, not only is Paul saying that the Lord says he will avenge, he also says, therefore, don't try to avenge yourself. It's not your job. He will take care of it. Depend on him and him alone. Now, one may begin to wonder at this point as we think about being falsely accused in this world. What does it look like to take refuge in God alone? Not for our justification before God, maybe, but perhaps the thinking member here, the thinking Christian, begins to think, what about with respect to my neighbor? What about with respect to Cush, a Benjamite, who has falsely accused me? What then? Consider three possible responses. One says, when falsely accused, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said to turn the other cheek, to go 2 miles when compelled to go only one, to freely give the tunic to him who steals the cloak. My reward is in heaven. I pity and pray for him who falsely accuses me, for he has his reward in full and damages and endangers his own soul to gain it. Possible response? Not very possible for most of us, but theoretically possible. Another says, in humble reliance upon the good providence of God and in grateful submission to his will, I will make use of all lawful means for my defense that he has made available to me, trusting in him to make use of these efforts to profit them or defeat them as he sees fit. Another possible response. A third says, I'm in the right. I know I'm in the right. The law is on my side, and I can prove it. And there is no way on God's green earth I'm going to turn the other cheek to that lying, thieving snake in the grass. He'll be hearing from my lawyer. And if there's any justice in the world, he's not only going to wish he had never crossed me, he's going to wish he'd never heard of me. Was another possible response. Now we know we are most naturally inclined to be that third guy, which is the one we really don't want to be. There might be situations in which that first response is a good and godly response. The most difficult one for us to make use of. There might also be circumstances where obedience to the sixth commandment, which requires us to guard and protect our own lives, obedience to Paul's command, that a man provide for his family might require us to make use of more like that second response, to say, if there are lawful means for me to defend myself here, I'm going to make use of those, submitting myself and those efforts to the providence of God. Perhaps they will not prove successful. I will regard that as His wise and loving providence over me, but I feel it is incumbent upon myself to make use of lawful means. Depending on the circumstances, either one of those might be open to the believer. Both of them can be trusting responses. That third one is the one that our fallen flesh is prone to, isn't it? I will defend myself. I will claw and strain and strive to what? Not just make use of lawful means, but if I find it within my power, I will be not only suitor, but judge, jury, and executioner. In short, I want to place myself in the place of God who can make my will determinative. That's what's at the bottom of that attitude, isn't it? And we see how radically incompatible it is with taking refuge in God. I don't want to take refuge in God because He might not do what I want. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus responds during His trial. He responds to Pilate. And He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Isn't that where we find ourselves? Falsely accused as Jesus was, suffering injustice as Jesus was in the midst of suffering, we want to fight. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." And so Jesus, the anointed king, the fulfillment of David as anointed king, great David's greater son, did not fight, did not seek to defend himself, did not seek to argue with Pilate, did not seek to get himself out of this fix. Not only did he not fight himself, we'll remember he even prevented Peter from fighting. Peter in the garden drew his sword, cut off the ear. Jesus said, "Put it away, Peter. You obviously have no idea what's going on here. No idea what I'm about. Right? Thank you for your zeal. It is entirely misplaced." It says to the one who's come here as part of the mob to arrest him, his enemy, "Here, let me put that ear back on for you." Amazing to me, they continue with the arrest after that. Right? "Well, you're obviously God. Here, let us arrest you." Or at least a prophet. Right? But what does Jesus say to Pilate? "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were a worldly kingdom, then we would draw the swords and get out the bows and arrows, and we would do everything we could to fight in that worldly way to make it happen. But it's not that kind of kingdom." So Jesus says, "I'm not fighting, my disciples are not fighting, because fighting and defending myself in that way, by argument or by sword, could not achieve the end for which I came." He relied instead wholly upon the Lord, his Father and his God, for vindication, by resurrection from the dead. Now, you can't resurrect people with swords. So he relied wholly and only on the Lord for his vindication in order to establish his heavenly kingdom. We can see that with Jesus responding to Pilate. "My kingdom's not this worldly, so we're not fighting that way. I'm depending wholly upon the Lord for my resurrection. That will establish the heavenly kingdom. But let me say to you now that relying on self for anything can never achieve heaven's goals." We can see it with Jesus establishing the kingdom. I think we can see that quite clearly. Things get a lot murkier when we're looking at ourselves and how do we trust. But let me say that again. Relying on self can never achieve heaven's goals. Why? Lots of reasons probably, or at least different ways I could say it. I'll just say this. If I rely on myself and succeed, then I can only succeed in advancing myself. It's just not one of heaven's goals. Successful self-reliance advances not the glory of God, but the self. So relying on self can never achieve heaven's goals. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a treasure to be given. Right? This is what Paul says we've been given. We've been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, we don't depend on ourselves, we depend on Him, so that the excellence of the power might obviously be His power and not our own. Now, there's one aspect of this psalm that can seem obliquely self-reliant, one that perhaps has puzzled and troubled you throughout the sermon, namely the repeated professions of personal righteousness and integrity. When we looked at the character of God in which David rests and trusts, takes his refuge in, we pointed out that he is the Savior of the upright in heart. We notice that David says, if I have done this, if there is any deviancy in my hand, then let an enemy pursue my soul and overtake me. Now, in the heat of the moment, when we are trying to justify ourselves, we will tend to exaggerate our innocence. Don't pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. But are we willing to exaggerate to this extent before the face of God? David says in verse 9, there is one who really does test minds and feelings. Never mind that all you said was, he knows what is in your mind. He knows what you're feeling. God is transcendent and a holy, righteous judge. I said earlier, as I closed that second point, the character of God is the firm hope of the righteous and the holy terror of the wicked. Now, when I said that, don't raise your hand if the thought flitted across your mind, what if I'm in the wicked category? Oh, it was all of you. Nobody raised their hands. And that could seem to us maybe a little bit self-reliant, right? I take my refuge in the one who judges righteously, but the reason I can feel safe taking refuge there is because I'm righteous. Can the psalm read that way a little bit? And I hope you know yourself well enough to know you can't claim that kind of righteousness. Look at verse 4. Here's David asserting his righteousness, asserting his integrity so powerfully here. Verse 4, if I have paid back to one at peace with me evil, anyone for Uriah? I mean, if that doesn't meet that description, what does? Uriah is so faithful to David, when he comes home from the front, he doesn't even go home to visit his wife, which is why David wanted him to come home. But he says, I can't go home and relax and enjoy my wife while the rest of the army is out there on the field. Asleep in the gate here, as though to protect my king. So David said, here, I've got a message for you to bring back to your commander with you when you go. Please murder Uriah for me. If I have paid back to one at peace with me evil, then by all means, let my guilt fall upon me. I don't know when David wrote this psalm doesn't really matter, does it? We know from that incident that David could not really claim this kind of righteousness. To be safe in the hands of the Lord who knows the thoughts of the heart and the intents of the mind, David could not assert this kind of wholehearted righteousness, not with regard to the whole of his life. Notice too what we have in verse 9. Notice the plural and the singular, often important in the Psalms. David prays, "Please let the evil of the wicked ones," plural, "come to an end, and establish the righteous one," singular. David means himself. And we could talk about that the psalm refers to righteousness with respect to the false accusation. And that would be true. David does not mean to assert an absolute righteousness in all things, but he regards himself as absolutely, perfectly, wholly innocent with respect to what Cush has said, has accused him of. There is no truth in that whatsoever. And so the psalm rings true in David's case, but it means something deeper too. There is only one righteous one who can claim a perfect righteousness and integrity before God in the fullness of the meaning of this psalm. The psalm is sung perfectly only by Christ, who took refuge in God and was vindicated when he rose from the grave. And it becomes our song when we take refuge in him. And we thereby share in his vindication. We can pray this psalm. Indeed, ought to pray this psalm. In his voice. In his name. As his body. As his people. That is what it means to be in Christ. That is what it means to be justified by faith alone. Let's pray. O righteous Father, we thank you for our anointed King, who did indeed perfectly take refuge in you, who teaches us so to do. And as we confess that our taking refuge in you is always imperfect, we are always hedging our bets, trying to trust in you in addition to other trusts. And that is the best we can say for ourselves, for at other times we find ourselves trusting wholly in ourselves and not seeking to trust in you at all. And so we thank you that we get credit for the way in which Jesus trusted in you. And it is in him that we are justified, that we are vindicated, that we are among the righteous who can trust in you as the Savior of the righteous, because in Christ we are righteous. Teach us more and more. And finally, at long last, in that day when we shall enter into eternity, as a friend of the bushes has even this morning, or when you return, we shall then trust in you perfectly. Teach us to approach to that more and more as we see the beauty of what we have in Christ, in whose name we pray it. Amen.